in our lives now, 2,000 years later. I pray you help us in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Listen, I pray that, or I invite you to pray for me this afternoon. I'm supposed to be meeting with, or at least meeting by way of Zoom call with a couple of Ivan's daughters. And so we'll be talking about what will happen in tomorrow's funeral service. That funeral service tomorrow will be in Westminster. There'll be 2 hours of viewing at Frederick Funeral Home in Westminster. 2 hours of viewing for the family and for friends if you want to come. And then after that, there'll be right at noon, there'll be a funeral service. And then we'll be coming back here to lay Brother Ivan's remains to rest next to Sister Henrietta's at Oak Lawn Cemetery. So you just be praying, and I believe that God will be glorified. All right. So and you pray for me a little bit this afternoon that I'll be able to talk with those ladies. Okay. That I'll have better success working the technology this afternoon than what I've had this morning. Fair enough. All right. Well, look, the title of this message is meant to be provocative. The title is The Pentecostal Gospel. I give the message that title not because I have become a Christian of the sort that is commonly called Pentecostal, nor am I in the process of becoming that. I don't expect I'll ever become that unless someone shows me that I've way misunderstood the Bible about a whole lot of things. But I do have a great number of people that I love and respect who are in that Pentecostal camp, and I'm just not joining them in that camp quite all the way. But what I do mean by the word Pentecostal is there was a gospel that was preached on the first day of Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus Christ. There was a gospel that was preached at the event known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That first sermon preached by Peter on that day. And so this is about the gospel that was preached on that day. Not the message that modern day preachers who call themselves Pentecostal preach. It's the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost. The Pentecostal gospel. The genuinely Pentecostal gospel. I believe we can summarize it in 7 statements, which I'm calling 7 pieces of crazy good news, because after all, the word gospel does mean good news, right? And I think it's crazy good news. It's unbelievably good news. And I think there are 7 pieces here in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at today in Acts chapter 2. They go like this. Number 1, Jesus of Nazareth was a well-known worker of mighty miracles by the power of God. Number 2, he was killed by his fellow Jews at the hands of the Romans in keeping with the settled plan of the sovereign God. Yes. Number 3, he was raised from the dead by the power of God, as David had prophesied long before. Number 4, he ascended to heaven, where he sits exalted at God's right hand as Lord and Christ, as both David and Daniel had prophesied. Number 5, he poured out his Holy Spirit just as promised and just on time. That's what this is. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Number 6, he offers forgiveness, salvation, and his Holy Spirit to all who will repent and believe his word. Number 7, he calls all who repent to let it be known by being baptized into a church. That's all right here in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. You see, the good news is first and foremost news. It's information.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Acts 2, verses 10.
Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
The good news is news. The gospel is news. Some people think the gospel is music. Well, I love gospel music, all kinds of gospel music, but that's music that's based on the news. Okay? And some people think that the gospel is sort of a feeling. It's a feeling of excitement. And I praise God for that feeling of excitement, and I hope you have that feeling of excitement, but that's not what the good news is. News is actual information about a person who really lived. And so we want to look at how that good news was proclaimed on this day of Pentecost, at this event known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In this first sermon of the Christian era, how was this news proclaimed? Well, we got to start by reading the scripture. Read the story. So, beginning in verse 22, and we'll stand together as we read. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. This is Peter speaking to his fellow Israelites in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, right after the ascension of Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all our witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thank you so much for standing for all that. Please be seated. All right. That was a good chunk of reading. So here's a good chunk of teaching. seven pieces of crazy good news that Peter preached at Pentecost. Here's the first one. Jesus of Nazareth was a well-known worker of mighty miracles by the power of God. Now, if it's not immediately obvious to you why it's good news that a miracle worker named Jesus from the town of Nazareth was well known to the people of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, then you should just listen to it again. This is Peter speaking to his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you. You might underline those words, attested to you. By God. Attested to you by God. That is, God has put his stamp of approval, his attestation on this man, Jesus Christ. How? With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You see, these people knew this. The miracles, the mighty works, the wonders and signs that Jesus did were done by God to attest to, or witness to, or show to the people all around him that he had the approval and the authority of Israel's God. And everyone in Jerusalem knew about it. Now, that doesn't mean they all agreed with it. Not all of them agreed that he really did miracles and that that really showed that God approved him. But they all knew that, at least that was the word of the street. That what the common people thought was that this man Jesus, who had just been crucified, really was the Messiah, and we knew that because he did all these crazy miracles that he had done. I hope you see that what Peter is doing is starting with what his audience knows about Jesus. He doesn't start with, let me explain to you the nature of the kenosis by which the eternal Son of God, pre-existent in heaven, emptied himself. Peter will talk about some of that stuff in just a little bit. Paul will get real deep into it later on. But right here, at the first sermon, Peter just starts with what the people know. They know this guy Jesus is a miracle worker. And they know that a lot of people say that because of the miracle that he has done, he must really be from God. Now, before Peter's done, he will definitely end up with Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God and the giver of the Holy Spirit. But he starts off with what they know. By the way, when you're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, it's probably best not to start off talking to people about heavy-duty, deep theology and doctrine. Talk to them about what they know. Talk to them about how they know that the world is broken. Talk to them about how they know that they have not lived up to what they should live up to. Talk to them about how they know that people haven't treated them the way they want people to treat them. That's the place to start. Talk to them about how Jesus was a man who lived 2,000 years ago. A man who, they said, did lots of miracles. Healed the sick, raised the dead, walked on water, calmed the storms, rose from the dead himself. Now look, I'm aware that some people don't want to talk about miracles because they're kind of embarrassed about them. I'm glad you're not, because I'm not either. But some people are. Around here in this church, we tend to say, you know, the Bible teaches that Jesus did miracles. We believe Jesus did miracles, and that's that.
And you know what? I'm about to sit down and sit.
Oh. However, what people need to know and what you need to know, think about this. If people don't start with some kind of belief or suspicion that there's something really different about this guy Jesus, then they don't have any desire to listen to anything that you have to say.
Yeah.
So don't be afraid to simply start with what you know about Jesus. He was the miracle-working Son of God. And don't be afraid to say what you believe. If you believe this, I believe He goes on doing miracles today. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
You should. He goes on working miracles to this very moment. So don't be ashamed of that. Don't be nervous about it. Just believe it. That's the first piece of crazy good news. Jesus of Nazareth was a well-known worker of mighty miracles by the power of God, mm-hmm. who works miracles to this very day. Mm-hmm. Second piece of crazy good news. Jesus was killed by his fellow Jews at the hands of the Romans by the settled plan of the sovereign God. Let me say that again. Jesus was killed by his fellow Jews at the hands of the Romans by the settled plan of the sovereign God. Now this is the point at which sometimes people get a little squeamish. Do we really want to say Jesus was killed by the Jews?
Mm-hmm. If it's the truth, yeah.
Because some people,
yeah.
We say that because the Bible says that.
Not all of them.
We don't say that because we dislike Jewish people. We love Jewish people. In fact, we believe we are Jewish people. And we believe that those who call themselves Jews but don't yet know the Jewish Messiah Jesus, that when they come to know the Jewish Messiah Jesus, they'll be the best Jews they've ever been. So that's what we believe. But we're not embarrassed about it. Say these things. Jesus, what it literally says is, this Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, that is, you Jewish people in Jerusalem, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you hear what Peter said? Now, the Romans were the lawless men. They're the ones who didn't have the law of God. They were Gentiles. They were pagans.
Yeah.
And by the hands of the Romans, that Jesus was killed. But Peter says to his Jewish neighbors, you crucified him. Mm-hmm. Wow.
Yeah.
Three big words to describe the things that Peter is saying in this verse. The word undeniable. What is undeniable is that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion. Now, I don't know if you guys were aware of this, but there are some people in the world today who actually say that Jesus never existed. No credible historian believes that. Only some really radical atheist anti-Christians believe that. Everyone knows that Jesus really lived. And other than the fact that he really lived, one thing that all historians are in agreement on is that he died by crucifixion.
That's right.
Now there are some Muslims who, because of some things that are said in the Quran and in the Hadith, they believe that Jesus wasn't really crucified, rather it was made to appear that he was crucified, because their reasoning is Jesus was a prophet and the great God Allah would never let a real prophet suffer the shame of crucifixion. Therefore, Jesus could not be crucified. You follow their reasoning? Their reasoning kind of makes sense, sort of, but it's wrong. Because the great God, Yahweh, did send his son to die by crucifixion for you and for me. And that's the good news.
Yeah.
It says, so what's undeniable is that Jesus died by crucifixion. But then what's intolerable, there's another big word, intolerable, what people cannot tolerate is that Peter thinks that Jesus' Jewish brethren were responsible for plotting his death and bringing it about. Except, it's not just Peter who says that. John says that. And it's not just Peter and John who say that. Paul says that. It's not just Peter and John and Paul who say it. James says it. It's universal among the writers of the New Testament. Matthew says it. Luke says it. They all say it. Let's be very careful here, okay? Let's be very, very careful. I am not saying that you should dislike unbelieving Jews today or seek to take vengeance on unbelieving Jews today because of what happened 2,000 years ago. You guys remember the movie, The Passion of the Christ? If you saw that a number of years ago, you know that it was a very gruesome,
yes,
vivid, horrible depiction of crucifixion.
Oh, man.
And I had one member of the church, after seeing the movie, said, what I wanted to do was, I left the theater, I wanted to go find me a Jew and beat him up. And I want you to know that I appreciate his honesty, because honesty is always better than lying. But I also want you to know that I then sat down as a pastor and worked through his feelings with him. You know what I'm saying? Because those are not feelings that, listen, the whole point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is partially God is sending his Holy Spirit to his new covenant people. But remember the other half, and actually the first half of the point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember what it was? God is going to judge old covenant Israel. And he did. In 70 AD, he wiped out Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He put a total, complete, absolute end to old covenant Judaism. There is no such thing anymore. There are no Sadducees. There is no temple. There are no sacrifices. There's nothing. Because of the judgment of God that fell on Israel because of what they had done. We don't need to add our puny little, I'm going to go beat somebody in, to the wrath of God that has already fallen. God has worked out his own justice. Now, God simply calls on every Jewish person in the world who doesn't yet know Jesus as Messiah. In fact, he calls on everybody in the world who does not yet know Jesus as Lord to repent of sin and come to Jesus. Every last one of them. All of them. Because he loves all of them. And yet, we need to realize that this message that Peter says is intolerable for a lot of people. So, we just have to love them. I'm not saying we have to apologize for this part of the message. And I'm not saying we need to hide it or to soften it. I'm just saying we need to love people. We need to realize where they're coming from. I said three big words: undeniable, intolerable. Here's the third one: inconceivable. Because this is the part that really blows on a lot of people's minds to this day, even Christians. God orchestrated Jesus' murder by the Jews at the hand of the Romans as part of his eternal plan. Let me say that again. God orchestrated Jesus' murder by the Jews at the hand of the Romans as part of his eternal plan for our salvation. This word delivered up that you read here could be translated as handed over. That God handed over his son to the Jews to be crucified. And then the Jews handed over Jesus, their Messiah, to the Romans to crucify him. This was God who did it. He's the one who delivered Jesus up. It says, by the definite plan. That word definite could rightly be translated as determined. It was predetermined by God. In fact, God determined before time began. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's when God determined what the outcome was going to be. That was His plan from the beginning. It says, by the foreknowledge of God, by the determined, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge does not simply mean foresight. Prognosis is the word. Now, when your doctor uses that word, he means what he thinks is going to happen with your disease from this point forward, or your prognosis. But that's literally the Greek word, prognosis. It means knowledge beforehand. Foreknowledge, okay? But when it's used about God, when it's used about human beings, it means something like foresight, okay? So like when it talks about how David foresaw, the very same words are used here, that same idea, about how a human being foresees things. But when the word is used about God, it does not mean that. It means God foreordains what He foresees, what He foreknows. God's foreknowledge means something very similar to His prior choice, His foreordination. And you see this word prognosis used this way repeatedly in the New Testament when it talks about God foreknowing, especially when it talks about God foreknowing Jesus. Same kind of language is used by Peter in Acts chapter 4. You've heard me mention this passage a number of times. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. The people are praying. When Peter comes in and finds them praying, prays with them, this is how they pray. This is how the Christians pray. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city, that's Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and the peoples of Israel, to do what they wanted to do because they were dirty, rotten sinners. Are you reading in your Bible? Do you know what it says in the Bible? In Acts chapter 4? I'm not sure how to make this thing not do what it just did. Well, that isn't it. That's not it either. Alright. So, let's go back to Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do... Did you guys go there yet in your Bible? Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Were they dirty, rotten sinners doing what dirty, rotten sinners do that they're fully responsible for in crucifying and murdering the Son of God? Yes, they were. And yes, they are. Does that mean that God was surprised by it? No. In fact, that was what God was planning all along. Wow. So that's the same thing that Peter's saying on the day of Pentecost. When he says that what you people have done is just what happened by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, he's saying the same thing that the disciples will be praying in chapter 4. This horrible, rotten, vicious, most heinous sin that any human being ever committed happened by the plan and predestination of God. So that God could work out His eternal plan for your salvation and mine. Okay. Jesus is the crucified one. Crucified one. And He's crucified today. It's vitally important that we not shy away from the crucifixion today. You see what's high above my head? It's a cross. Why? Why is the cross the symbol of our faith? Because our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, and that was the centerpiece of God's plan for the ages. Man, that's crazy good news. It wasn't good news for Jesus. It was bloody, nasty, horrible news for Jesus. But it was good news for us. It was our salvation. That's what that was. All right. Third piece of crazy good news. This is good news. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, as David had prophesied long before. Yes, He did rise again. Don't ever get squeamish about the resurrection. If somebody doesn't have the ability to believe in the resurrection, they don't have the ability to be saved. Did you hear what I just said? Accepting and believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, accepting Jesus Christ as the crucified and resurrected Lord, there is no salvation aside from that. Listen to what it says, verse 24, chapter 2. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For David says, you see the four in verse 25? That's the reason why it wasn't possible for Jesus to stay dead. Because God had foretold, God had prophesied the resurrection of the Messiah through David, and it wasn't possible for the Word of God to fail. It wasn't possible for the promise of God to not come true. But then he actually quotes the promise, quotes the prophecy. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. Now look, when David wrote this, he was writing about himself. He was writing about himself as the Holy One. But Peter sees this as a prophecy. That David was actually seeing his own descendant, the son of David, the one anointed, the way David had been anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. David sees that one as the one who is being protected by God. And the one who will not allow, the one who will not be able to see corruption, because God will not allow that soul to be abandoned in Hades. And God will not allow His Holy Son to see corruption, to rot. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see this? Peter thinks David was prophesying about the Messiah, about the son of David, about the Christ. He refers to David as a patriarch. You've got to think for a second about the fact that this world hates the word patriarch. You just decide whether you want to go with what the world thinks or we'll go with what God thinks. That's for you to decide. It's clear Peter is not trying to put David down by calling him a patriarch. He's lifting David up by calling him a patriarch. He's a patriarch, David. But Peter doesn't just call David a patriarch, he calls him a prophet, which is not a normal title for David. David was a king. David had a prophet, Nathan, and other prophets. But here, Peter says, David, in writing the poem that he wrote, was actually speaking a word of prophecy about the Messiah to come. In fact, that's part of God's plan for prophecy in the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts. This book, again and again and again, says that the work of the Spirit of God in us is to loosen our tongues so that we can speak for God. All of us speak words of prophecy for God. That's the work of the Spirit of God in us. Now that we are the Spirit-indwelt people of God, after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now we all have the Spirit of God, now we all prophesy in the Lord's name as we speak about our Messiah, our Savior, and our Lord. Peter here clearly declaring that God raised Jesus from the dead to announce who Jesus was. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of David. What you and I need to believe today is just we need to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. Don't believe any of the nonsense that you might sometimes still hear that Jesus rose spiritually, but his body was in the grave. Hardly anybody even says that anymore. But there used to be people who said that. And there might still be some who are around who say, I believe that the spirit of Jesus, that the thoughts of Jesus, that the ethos of Jesus has risen again and is spreading throughout the world. But, I mean, I don't believe in anything like a literal resurrection. That's kind of gauche. Stop that! I believe in the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so should you.
So amen.
Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive today. He is risen today. Here's the fourth piece of crazy good news. Jesus ascended to heaven, where he sits exalted at God's right hand as Lord and Christ, as both David and Daniel had prophesied. Now here again, he's talking about David. He doesn't say anything about Daniel. So, we better be clear about this. Let me read it. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now where's Daniel on all that? Well, it's just this. David did not ascend into heaven. David didn't even prophesy the ascension to heaven. Except this thing, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is actually Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It's the New Testament's favorite psalm to quote to declare that Jesus was the unique and eternal Son of God, enthroned beside the Father, exalted over all. And he uses the word, David uses the word ascended in his day, David didn't even say that. He just said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David didn't say it. Said, well, where did the son come from? Who is it that is portrayed as the Son of Man going up to the Father's throne to be seated at the Father's right hand? Daniel talks about that in Daniel 7. The Son of Man coming on the clouds, coming up to the Father's right hand. In other words, Daniel 7 was another prophecy that was fulfilled in the ascension of Jesus Christ, and that Peter here ties together what David said with what Daniel saw and says Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of David. He is the Son of Man and He is the Messiah. He is Lord and He is God. Now, he started off with just, he was a miracle worker. You guys all knew he was a miracle worker. He didn't start off with great, big, huge ideas about Jesus, but now Peter's there. He's saying to these Jewish people that Jesus, the Son of God, who was crucified by them at the hands of the Romans, is supremely exalted over all. So my question is this. Do you believe that He is supremely exalted today? Is that part of your message when you're telling the good news to people? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is exalted over every part of your life? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is exalted over Joe Biden?
No. But
He's still exalted.
That's
He's
right.
Over God. And it's exalted over every other leader or politician, every other human being, every spiritual power, from the devil himself to every demon of hell. Jesus is exalted over all of them, over all the angels of heaven. Jesus Christ is exalted. He's over all of it. This is really good news. Crazy good news. Alright, here's a good piece of crazy good news. Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit just as promised and just on time. Back up and pay closer attention to verse 33. Peter again speaking, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He had poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Did you hear what he said? Now look, some people want to say to you that Jesus was just a prophet. Maybe even He was a great prophet. But He wasn't God. Here it says, Jesus is exalted to the Father's right hand, and Jesus has been given the Holy Spirit, and now Jesus is pouring out His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ is God. That's why. I don't understand all this Trinity stuff. Boggles my brain to this minute. But I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ poured out the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ. And now the Spirit of Christ is how Christ lives within the people of Christ. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not just the announcement that God's judgment was about to fall on Old Covenant Israel. It was that. It was that. That, in fact, that's the first thing it was. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit was also the announcement that the Spirit of God was being poured out on New Covenant Israel, and now it was going to take up residence within us. And this was what Peter's audience were seeing and hearing. The flames above their heads, the sound of the speaking in tongues, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, all of it was this. God had given to His Son His Spirit to pour out on His people. And they were watching it happen. They were listening to it happen. So God's people, the followers of the Jewish Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, are fueled by the same Holy Spirit today. Indwelt by that Holy Spirit, gifted by that Holy Spirit, empowered by that Holy Spirit, filled with that Holy Spirit. This is crazy good news that Peter was preaching on that day. And that we should know. And we should be willing and eager to share. Sixth piece of crazy good news. Jesus offers forgiveness, salvation, and the Holy Spirit to all who will repent and believe His Word. Look carefully then at verses 37 through 40 in Acts 2. Every element of the above sentence you'll see in these words. Now when they heard this, that is the crowd, Jewish people who heard these things, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Now look. There's one thing in that that doesn't quite match with what I said. I said the sixth piece of crazy good news is Jesus offers forgiveness, salvation, and His Holy Spirit to all who will repent and believe His Word. Plenty of folks say instead, you have to repent and be baptized. But I just said you have to repent and believe. And when you read this right here, it sure sounds, just read it, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's pretty darn clear, it seems. And yet here comes this preacher saying, "No, it's repentance and faith, not repentance and baptism." The name of next Sunday's sermon is, "Does Baptism Save?" Now those of you who've grown into Baptist circles and you believe that baptism doesn't save, that baptism is merely a symbol that declares your faith in Jesus Christ and declares His salvation of you, but that baptism doesn't actually save you. You Baptist folk, you got problems, okay? And the reason why you got problems is because there are verses like this verse in the Bible, and this is not the only one. There are at least three, maybe four, that seem pretty doggone clearly to say that baptism is necessary for salvation. I don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. I believe that all three or four of those passages, when they're rightly understood, will be seen to show that baptism is not necessary for salvation. I got to take a whole sermon to show you that. I can't show you that right now. But what I can show you right now is, if you're really honest, when you read this, this sure sounds like baptism is necessary for salvation. I mean, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It does to me, you know. I told you, I don't believe that it is. But let's be honest with what we're seeing. We can do that in church, can't we? Can we be honest?
Yeah.
I hope so. Alright, so we got a whole sermon next week on this. Alright? That'll be a lot of fun. Alright? But what I am saying is this, and for those, even those who believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, will still agree with this. Jesus offers forgiveness, salvation, and His Holy Spirit to all who will repent and believe the Word. That's just the truth. Praise God, it's good news. 7 piece of crazy good news here. Jesus calls all who repent to let it be known by being baptized into a church. Well, I just done did it again. Where did I get that from? Well, just keep reading. Read verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In other words, 3,000 people were baptized, and when they were baptized, they were added to the church. The people who repented of their sins, who put their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, were baptized into the church. That's the way it was done. In fact, I'll take in 2 Sundays from today, I'll do my best to show you what it means when our doctrinal statement says about baptism, it says, being a church ordinance, baptism is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. That means, in order to be a member of the church, you can be baptized, and in order to take the Lord's Supper, you can be baptized. Which is why I take some time before we ever take the Lord's Supper, and I tell people, if you haven't been baptized, if you haven't been baptized, you shouldn't be taking this. You've heard me say that, like Zoe has, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Because of this. Okay? Because we believe this, that everywhere in the Bible, it doesn't say that baptism is necessary for salvation, but it does say that baptism is necessary for the saved. Did you hear me?
Yeah.
It doesn't say that baptism is necessary for salvation, but it does say that baptism is necessary for the saved. If you are saved, you need to be baptized. And if you're not baptized, there's something wrong with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because He commands you to be baptized. And He commands us to baptize you. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
So, let's talk about that 2 Sundays from right now. Where did we come up with this crazy belief that baptism and the Lord's Supper are tied to church membership? I think you see it right here. And I want to show you how that's so. But once again, that's going to take me way more than what time we've got right now. All right? So 2 Sundays from today, we'll do that. For now, just this. Understand what the good news is. The good news is not so much a story about how you feel or even what has happened to you. It's fantastic to be able to tell other people what has happened to you. But the good news that they need to hear, the gospel they need to hear, is not what has happened to you. It's what has happened for you and for me. What happened to Jesus Christ? Why it happened? And what happened then? That's the good news. And that's the good news that you just watched Peter sharing with these people. And 3,000 of them came to faith in Jesus Christ on that day. So, learn the good news. Know the good news. Love the good news. Share the good news. As often as you can. With anybody and everybody you can. Tell them about Jesus. Oh yeah, tell them what's happened to you. Absolutely, absolutely. Nothing more beautiful than for people to hear what Jesus means to you. But knowing what Jesus means to you will not save their souls. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And the gospel is the story of Jesus. It's the good news. It's news of what happened to Jesus, who Jesus was, and what He did. So, let's try to recommit ourselves to the Lord today to share the good news as often as we can, as loudly as we can, as joyfully as we can. Let's pray together.
Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory. Trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. Bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. Robe ourselves in his righteousness. Renew ourselves in his resurrection. Lose ourselves in his lordship. And find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we do take the Lord's Supper together on a regular basis. We do believe that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, as baptism is a church ordinance. And what that means is, properly speaking, the Lord's Supper belongs in this church to the members of this church. That doesn't mean that people have to become a member in order to take the Lord's Supper here. But it does mean that when someone is visiting with us from another church, whether they're a faithful member, they're welcome to participate with us, to rejoice with us, to remember the Lord with us. If they don't have a home church, that would fit in the same category as if they have never been baptized. There are some specific things that Jesus does expect us to do. Not in order to get saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what I mean when I say that baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for the saved. And that's what I mean when I say that the Lord's Supper, if you're not a member of any church, if you're not a regular part of any church, what is the church family supposed to be? You're discovering more and more, aren't you? You're discovering that we love you and you love us, and we're learning to love you more and you're learning to love us more. And you're growing in your knowledge of Jesus Christ as we grow in our knowledge of each other. Being a member of a church does not just mean putting your name on a list. It means becoming part of the family, you know? So that when you're 95 and you've been a nursing home for 7 or 8 years, we'll remember you. You're part of the family. Do you know what I'm saying? Brother Ivan prayed the Lord is no longer in that nursing home, is no longer in that broken body. He's with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's with his beloved bride. Praise God.
Praise God.
I'm so excited about it.
Praise God.
A member of our family who's gone on to be part of the church of the firstborn gathered before the throne. Praise the Lord. But look, if you're not yet a part of this church, I would encourage you to think, if you are part of a church, if you're a faithful member of a church, and you just happen to be with us today, we're so glad you are. We're so glad you are. But if you're not part of a church, you should think carefully before you take the Lord's Supper today. Because there are issues still. You know what I'm saying?